again. For those who weren't here this morning, I have a pretty nasty cold, so I'm going to head straight after the service because I'm not really that keen on passing this one on. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to Romans 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel here in this part of Paul's letter. And we pray that you would grow our appreciation for that wonderful doctrine that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that we would see it clearly with greater colour and that it would lead to greater godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how's your CV? In Australia, we call them resumes. But when was the last time you touched up your CV? Perhaps you haven't written one yet, but there will come a time where you'll need to write one. Now, what do you write in a CV? Well, basically, from the date of your birth, it's a list of all your achievements, isn't it? You talk about how excellent you were at school, you're a high flyer, and an overachiever. You might mention your prestigious university degree. And if you've been in the workforce, you'll talk about how hardworking you are. In other words, you want the employers to know that you're an opportunity they can't afford to miss. That's fair, isn't it? Yeah, please take me. I'm good enough. Look at my record. This is exactly what you need. You need me on your team. Well, in Romans 1 to 3, Paul lays out the human CV, and it makes for ugly viewing. He tells us that every single one of us is born with defiance against the God who made us, and the message is that we're in trouble. In chapter 1, Paul says that our ignorance is inexcusable. In chapter 2, our comparisons are impermissible. And in chapter 3, our religious credentials are unacceptable, and so the conclusion's unavoidable. You can't make yourselves right before God. That's the bad news. But the good news is the second half of Romans chapter 3. God's solution to our problem is his righteousness given to us as a gift. Paul says that we're declared in the right with God by his grace, through faith in Christ. And it all comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Jesus liberates us from sin and absorbs the righteous anger of God. See, if you want to experience the power of salvation, then you must believe it. That's what Paul's saying. If you want to experience the power of salvation, then you must believe the gospel. And it's for everyone, isn't it? Don't sit there thinking it's not for me. No, it's for all who would believe. This is the way of salvation that Paul's been talking about in his letter to the Romans. And now in chapter 4, Paul's at great pains to show the Jewish people that the way of salvation is not a new way. This isn't something Paul's created in a lab. This isn't unique to Paul. No, justification by grace alone through faith alone is as old as Abraham. Do you see that there in verse 1? What then shall we say about Abraham? Paul's saying, look, if you're not convinced by what I'm telling you so far, well, let me direct you to the father of the faith. This isn't a new way. It's a very old way. Abraham was saved the same way we all are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the melodic line of Romans 4. And so Paul gives us three negatives and then three positives. Yes, that's 6 points, but don't worry, I won't go on forever. So the way of salvation first is not by works. The way of salvation first is not by works. Take a look at verse 2. Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know, so if Abraham was justified, that means declared right with God, in a right relationship with God, if he was justified by works, then he could stand proudly, couldn't he? And he could boast. He could clap his hands and say to himself, I deserve to be saved. But what does the Bible say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here Paul masterfully turns to the book of Genesis, and he quotes chapter 15, verse 6. Remember there, Abraham received all of these stunning promises, where God says, look up to the sky, Abraham. Do you see those stars? Can you number them? Of course not. And then the promise, so shall your offspring be. And there in the silence, Abraham believed in God's promise. And God counted that to him as righteousness. Think about Abraham for a moment. We spent a while, some time going through Abraham's life. A couple of months ago, he wasn't much of a hero really, was he? He has his moments, but actually he's quite like the rest of us, terribly flawed and often unconvincing. Ask Sarah if you don't believe me. Abraham passed her off to a harem to save his own skin, not once but twice. You know, when you're afraid for your own life, so you sell off your wife, that's not righteous, is it? That's not pleasing to God. And that's without getting into Abraham's trust issues. Abraham was a man of faith, but he was also a man who trusted himself. Abraham's not good, is he? And yet God declares Abraham righteous. How can that be? Well, verses 4 and 5 are actually the key, and in my mind, some of the most important verses in the Bible. Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what it boils down to. When you're given money, it's either because you've earned it, you know, they're your wages, you've earned them, or because it's given as a gift, maybe at Christmas. You see, wages aren't given freely, are they? Wages are owed. Now, you earned that. You deserve it. And so think about it. If salvation's not a gift and it's based on our own performance, then God is obliged to save us. And some people think like that, don't they? Some people believe that God owes them. Does your charity mean that God owes you? Are you a nice person because you believe that then, well, God has to scratch your back in return? Do you do all the right things so that God will accept you? Well, Paul drops a bomb on that belief, doesn't he? Abraham isn't saved by works. Abraham was ungodly like the rest of us. He was a pagan worshipper from Ur. Did you think God was ever impressed with Abraham? Paul says Abraham believed in the one who justifies the ungodly. Abraham's ungodly. But by his faith, he's declared righteous. Imagine for a moment you wake up tomorrow, or, well, it's a public holiday, but the next day, and as you leave the door to head for work, you notice an envelope on the floor right by the door, and you open up that envelope, and inside you find £50,000. You'd be amazed, wouldn't you? And you'd think, where did that come from? It's a mistake. But inside it's a card, and the card says, well, no mistake, this is a gift. It's for Christmas. Just accept it. That's all you have to do. Take it. That's salvation. It's the old road. A salvation isn't the wage I'm owed for my good behavior. A God isn't impressed with my life. A salvation is the free gift of God's grace. It comes as a gift, not a wage. It's not works, it's faith. See, we need to grapple with this, don't we? This is significant. This is really important. Our eternity hinges on what we believe right here. This either puts you in the camp or outside of it. If you come to church, if you read your Bible and serve the poor because you imagine that will score you salvation points, then Paul's saying you've missed it. Verse 5 tells us, doesn't it? Salvation's for the one who doesn't work. In England, we call them sponges. Do you know people like that? Those who sponge off others for a living. And so do you see what Paul's saying? It's quite jolting, isn't it? Unless you're willing to sponge off the grace of God, you'll never be right with him. Unless you're willing to sponge off the grace of God, you'll never get to heaven. This was true of Abraham. But actually, it was also true of David. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the ones to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes David's words in Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." See, David had plenty of reasons to boast. He was Israel's greatest king. He increased Israel's borders. He brought peace. He was great in lots of ways. And yet David had many reasons to be crushed by his sinfulness, didn't he? David was a murderer and an adulterer. And the more I dwell on that, the more scandalous it becomes. Imagine just for a moment, if you don't really feel the reality of that, imagine for a moment that I fall into the sin of David. You know, you find out that I've had an affair with another member's wife and I've gotten her pregnant. And I try and hide the evidence, but I don't succeed, and so I kill the man to try and deal with the whole situation. What would you think of me if you knew that I'd done that? And then you hear God speak. And God says, "Forgiven, justified, blameless." It's a scandal of grace, isn't it? David found mercy despite the stain on his record. David was hardly righteous, he was a sinner, and yet God declared him righteous. How? Why? Because he reached out to God in faith. He confessed his sin and trusted only in God's mercy, and God declared him right. You see, that's the thing about justification. It's not just having your sins forgiven. It's about being positively righteous. One person once said, "Justice gets me hell. Mercy lets me off. Grace invites me in." It would be like a criminal caught for vandalizing a house, but then not only to be let off, but to receive a new house, a new car, and special honor. That's scandalous, isn't it? And yet it's what you sing about. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." You see, God's telling us that our sins will not be counted against us. Why? Because they were counted to Christ. Jesus took my spotted CV and took it as his own. On the cross, our sins counted to him. And God gives us Christ's perfect CV, his perfect life, as a gift. And so we're saved, not by works. And second, not by religion. That's the second point. We're saved not by religion. This is what Paul tells us in verses 9 to 12. He anticipates another question. Look at what he says. He says, "Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? How was faith counted as righteousness to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was it because of Abraham's religion? Was Abraham accepted by God because he was marked with the sign of the covenant? You know, to be a Jew, you needed to be circumcised. That was the sign that you belonged to Israel's religion. Is that why Abraham was justified? Is that why he's a friend of God? Is it because of his religious identity? What does Paul say? Look at verse 10. He says, no, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. When Abraham was called by God, he was Iraqi, not Israeli. This strips away any argument, doesn't it? Because if the Jewish people could find that Abraham was justified after receiving circumcision, then maybe his righteousness was based on that act. But Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until 2 chapters and 23 years later. So you might ask, well, what's the point of circumcision? Well, circumcision was a sign that Abraham was already a member of God's covenant. Look at verse 11. It says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith, while he was uncircumcised. You see, Abraham isn't saved because he has this religious marker. No, he's saved the same way we all are, by faith. And this gives hope to the Gentiles, doesn't it? If salvation is only given to those who belong to the religion of Judaism, then the Gentiles can't be saved. Not unless they receive the mark of circumcision. But if Abraham was saved before circumcision, then Paul says, the Gentiles can be brought in as well. Not by being religious, but by sharing the same faith as Abraham. Faith in God's promises. Maybe for us today, this means that we're not saved by religious rituals. That can be a real danger for some, can't it? I attend church. I take communion. I've been baptized. And because of these things, I'm right with God. I'm justified. Well, Paul would say, no, no, no. You've missed it completely. It's not these things that save you. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, that saves. See, these things are the signs that you already belong to Jesus. I wasn't baptized in order to be justified. And my baptism was the sign and seal of my justification. It declared to the whole world that I already belong to Jesus. And the same is true for communion, isn't it? I don't take communion to justify me. It's a means of grace, yes, but not a justifying means of grace. It's a sanctifying one. It can't make me born again. The cup doesn't declare me righteous as I take it. No, it declares that I'm already righteous by faith in Christ. It's not by works. It's not by religion. And thirdly, it's not by the law. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul targets the next possibility. Was Abraham justified because he obeyed the law? Well, it's a silly idea, isn't it? This is a point we could easily miss, but how could it be by the law? The law didn't come until Moses, 500 years later. Abraham couldn't have obeyed the Mosaic law because it wasn't even around. Abraham had the gospel long before the law. And so, notice Paul drives another nail into the coffin of works-based religion. There was a group in Paul's day called the Judaizers. They were sticklers for the law. They didn't like the message of salvation in Jesus alone. They wanted to bring God's people under the burden of Moses. And they would say something along the lines of, Jesus is fine, yes, but take Moses too. That's what they were saying. And there are plenty of people that believe in that sort of thing today. They might not word it in that way. They believe in Jesus, yes, but make sure you've got Moses to top up what Jesus has done. Friends, that's heresy. That's heresy. Not only was Abraham justified before the Mosaic law existed, you can't keep the law to get right with God anyway. You don't get right with God by trying. And so what's the point of the law? Well, it exposes the spots on your face, doesn't it? It exposes and excites sin. Look at verse 15. For the law brings wrath. Why does it bring wrath? Because I can't keep it. The purpose of the law is to tell you that you need Jesus. Now that doesn't mean we disregard the law as Christians. In chapter 7, Paul will go on to say that the law is good and spiritual, and we uphold the law, he says. That is, we walk by it. But we don't uphold the law to get right with God. So picture it like this. The law here points us to Jesus because we can't keep it. Jesus obeys the terms of the law. He obeys the law on our behalf. And then he points us back to the law as a guide for Christian living. And so we don't disregard the law for the Christian life. But it has absolutely no bearing when it comes to being made right with God. No bearing at all. And so Paul's told us three knots. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by religion. We're not saved by the law, but we are saved by trusting in God's promises. That's the first positive. Trust in God's promises. For all of his faults, Abraham cuts a remarkable figure. I very much doubt that we'd be able to do any better if we were living in his shoes. And think about it, Abraham was living BC, not AD. He was living even before Moses. So there's no Bible. He didn't walk around with a Bible tucked under his arm, did he? He had limited revelation compared to what we have today. All he had was a promise. That's it, a promise. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. That's the crux, isn't it? This is what matters. God has spoken in his word. Will I trust the promise? See, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. You know, often I speak to people about Jesus on the streets when I go out with Ray, and I strike up a conversation and I ask people if they believe in God, and the response is often something like this. It's, yeah, I'd believe some things out there. I don't know who, what, or where they are. Yes, I believe in God. But that's not faith, is it? Believing in God is not the same thing as believing God. See, God gave promises to Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation. Through your seed will come one who will bless every people group on earth. And Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. That's faith. It didn't look too hopeful, did it? Abraham is 100 years of age. Sarah was as good as dead, the Bible says. If Abraham looked at his body, he'd feel hopeless, wouldn't he? But he didn't trust appearances. Faith is a trust despite how things might seem. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? You know, grab a hold of God's promises and then take a look outside. Things don't look all that hopeful, do they? Does it really look like Jesus is coming back? Does it look like that? Does it look like he's renewing the cosmos? Is he really at work in our lives? Sometimes it's hard to say. If we look with the eye of sight, we might have our doubts, mightn't we? Well, the eye of faith says, of course Jesus is coming back. He made a promise, and he never goes back on his words. He's been faithful to me thus far, and he won't fail now. And for Abraham, God gave him a sign, the sign of the stars. They were sacramental for Abraham, that is, they were visible signs that pointed to a spiritual reality. Look at the stars, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. In other words, every time you look at the stars, remember my promise to you. And so for Abraham, he trusted God at his word. It's very simple. If God can fling the stars into the sky, he can give a child to an old man, can't he? If God can create the stars ex nihilo, out of nothing, well, he can fashion a baby, no problem. So how are we right with God? Not by trying, by trusting. So when we trust in God's promise. And what's the promise for us? What's the sign that God's given to us? Well, the sign is the cross, isn't it? It's God saying, look at my son upon that cross. He's fighting for you on that cross. He's dying for you. His death wipes away your sin debt. His life credits yours with righteousness. That's the promise. Trust me. The moment you do that, you're saved. You're part of the family. You don't need to do anything other than trust what Christ has done. I wonder if you've taken God at his word. Have you trusted in God's promises in Jesus? God will put you right with him by faith. There's no good ignoring it, and there's no point trying to find another road up that mountain. There's only one way, it's Jesus. Do you think Jesus would have died if there was another way? Do you think he would have gone through hell on the cross? It's absolutely critical that we trust in God's promise of salvation, because, friend, it's the only way to be saved. Salvation comes by trusting in God's promise. Secondly, by trusting in God's power. Take a look at verse 19. We're told Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, fully convinced God was able to do what he promised. In other words, he trusted in God's power to bring it all about. This was shown most clearly in Genesis 22, wasn't it? Remember that harrowing episode where God speaks to Abraham and God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son you love, kill him on Mount Moriah, the same mountain where the temple would be. And Abraham rises early the next morning. He marches his son up that mountain. And Isaac asks, where's the lamb, father? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal for the burnt offering? And Abraham responds, God will provide the lamb, my son. And there on the mountain, Abraham binds Isaac, lays him on the altar, he grabs the knife, and just before he plunges the blade into Isaac's heart, the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And there on the mountain, God preaches the gospel to Abraham. Because there in the thicket, there's a ram tied up for the slaughter. And the book of Hebrews lets us into Abraham's thinking. And it says this, it says, Abraham believed that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed, he trusted in God's power to do the absolute impossible. You see, God promised that Isaac would be the son who would continue the promise. And so think about it. If Isaac dies on that mountain, then God has to raise him back from the dead, doesn't he? That's what Abraham believed. He really believed that. If God can fling the stars into space, he can raise the dead. And in the gospel, that's exactly what he has done with Jesus. See, God did the impossible on Easter Sunday. Because it all looked bleak and hopeless, didn't it? Jesus, the promised Messiah, dead. The one humanity was waiting for, expired on the cross. Until 3 days later, God did the impossible and raised Jesus to life. It tells us that the cross was no accident. It was God's plan all along. Jesus needed to die on the cross to take our punishment. And he rose from the dead as Savior and Lord. That's what faith believes. Faith trusts that God has made promises concerning Christ. Faith trusts that God has done the impossible in Jesus, raising him from the dead. And then finally, faith trusts in Christ's person. There's trusting in Christ's person. What do I mean by that? Well, Abraham didn't have faith in his faith. It's not like he had faith and then God looked at Abraham's faith and thought, brilliant, he's a good guy because he has faith. I'll justify him now. It's not faith in faith. You shouldn't have faith in your faith. Some people do. It's faith in Jesus, the person of Christ that saves. You see, Abraham trusted in Jesus. Jesus even said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Now look at verses 22 to 25. Paul concludes by saying, that is why it was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son on the mountain. That God promises to provide the sacrifice. And that's what he's done. Paul says Jesus was delivered up for us. That's what Abraham looked forward to. And through his faith, Abraham was counted as righteous. But notice it's only in Jesus. There's salvation in no one else. We can't sever the person of Christ from his work. The cross saves us because of the one who was dying. The spotless, perfect, holy Lamb of God. Salvation is Jesus' personal gift to give. And he gave that gift to Abraham. Abraham was righteous in Christ. Before any of us begin to relegate this to the moldy pages of ancient history, Paul says, and this has implications for you as well, God's righteousness can be ours. That you and I can join Abraham by putting our trust in Jesus. And so today, be honest with yourself, are you walking the old road? Are you sharing the faith of Abraham and therefore among his offspring? Are we convinced that God's able to do what he promised? We may struggle to trust God, but what do we do in those struggles? Do we cry out to him to strengthen our faith because we want to continue trusting God? God loves to strengthen the faith of those who cry out. And so why don't you plead for greater faith? We're in a much more privileged position than Abraham. We know how the story ends, don't we? We know how all of the loose ends come together. Jesus has been given over for our trespasses. He's been crushed for our iniquities. He's the Savior. And we're privileged to know that he's been raised from the dead. The evidence was there in Jerusalem. There's an empty tomb. But the evidence is also before us in the Scriptures for the sake of proving that our justification is true. And friend, simple faith is all that's required for righteousness to be given. That's the promise. It all depends on faith and not performance. Let me conclude with a question. How would you respond if someone asked you this question? Are you sure you're going to heaven when you die? Are you absolutely certain of it? Do you think, well, I'm trying my best? It's not about being a trier, but a truster. Are you trusting in God's promise and power in Jesus Christ? Are you relying on the righteousness of Jesus alone? If so, it's my great joy to say, you have God's guarantee. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that's so clear on what it means to be saved. And we confess that we find it very natural and very easy to slide any kind of works into our justification. We default to that works-based religion. We feel like we need to top up what Jesus has done. When we fall into sin, we often try and figure out what we need to do to get right with you again, and Lord, it's all wrong. You have given us the perfect sacrifice, a perfect righteousness given not by works but as a gift, not for us to perform but for us to receive. As we start this year, 2023, help us to be gospel people, people who receive Jesus by faith and grow in our faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.